that I favor, you know, discussing with Christians is about the divinity of Jesus. You know, is Jesus God? You know, this is something. Usually, when I travel, I meet Christians, or you know, I usually try to find out if that is their belief, because not every Christian believes that. But for the majority who believe Jesus is God, you know, I think I find that it is effective for me to discuss with them. You know, what does this mean? What does this mean when you say that Jesus is God? Is this something which actually makes sense? Because God must mean something. When we use the term God, God, this term must mean something. We use it to describe a particular being. One of the attributes of that being is that he has no beginning. Another attribute is he has no end. This is what makes him the creator. Everything else outside of him has a beginning and has an end. This is the creation. So now, is it possible for the ever-living to die? No. Once you say ever-living, it means cannot die. So it is illogical. Because when you start to discuss with Christians about why Jesus could not possibly be God, you see, the common response on their part is to say, don't you believe God can do anything? And of course, you must say, yes. We believe God is able to do all things. They say, well, why can't he have a son? Why couldn't he have a son? See, then you're caught. Yeah. Why couldn't he? If he could do all things, yeah, I guess he could. No. This is where you have to hold your ground now. Because when we say God can do all things, it doesn't mean, this does not include things which make God man, or make God less than God. God can do all things that are consistent with him being God. God cannot become man, because man is not God. It's less than God. God cannot become less than himself. God is God. So we have to bring them to that reality, because this is why they were commonly stumped. Those Christians who like to use this argument, God can do anything, why can't he have a son? They were usually stumped by Western philosophers who would ask them, okay, God can do anything? Can God make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift? Christians said, can God make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift? Well, he has to say yes, because he said God can do anything, right? But then his mind tells him it can't be. Because if God made a stone which was too heavy for him to lift, means the stone is greater than God. So he's caught. You see? He doesn't know what to do with that. He's in a paradox. But for Muslims, no problem. No. To even ask, can God make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift, is ridiculous. Because it's asking God to be less than God. So with those kind of questions, you don't ask concerning God. Any question which means or will make God less than he is, make something greater than him, cannot be asked, because we say Allahu Akbar. Allah is the greatest, greater than all things. So we may use this line of reasoning to try to bring them to that realization that yes, Jesus could not have been God. He was born, he had needs, he grew up, he drank milk from the breast of his mother, he defecated on himself, his mother had to clean him up, change his diapers. Yeah, is this God? No. Okay, no, it's not God, it's the Son of God. Let's make him the Son. It's not really God, it's the Son of God. Okay? We say, okay, well, what do you mean by the Son of God? Reasonably, let's look. What does Son of God mean? When a dog has a son, a puppy, this is a little dog. Right? When a cow has a calf, a son, this is a little cow. When a man, woman has a child, it is a little man or woman. When God has a son, what do we have here? A little God. So we now have two gods. We've got a big God and a little God. It's nonsense now. Once you get into that area, then you have two gods. You're caught. So obviously, this idea of Son of God, this is not making sense here. And we can go back to the scripture actually and show them where, you know, it is mentioned throughout the Bible, Old Testament, you know, Israel is referred to as the Son of God. You know, David is referred to as the Son of God. Adam is referred to as the Son of God. All these different terms, it's used throughout the Bible. So we say, okay, well, okay, if Jesus is Son of God, what about these others? Are they all sons of God too? Sometimes when we talk to this, they say, okay, fine, fine. But Jesus was born without a mother. You know? Okay, fine, okay. We believe that. So what? Does that make him something other than a human being now? That makes him some kind of a God? Maybe. Well, what about Adam? He didn't have a father or mother. What is he then? What about Eve? Born without a mother. So this is the miracle, the greatness of God in his creation, how he creates. You know, this is not the basis to argument. So the fundamental beliefs of Christianity actually don't make sense to an honest thinking Christian. If you go over it with him, he'll agree with you very easily. Because inside himself or herself, they were always saying, this didn't really make sense anyway. You know? So that step for an honest Christian is a very easy step. To come to agree, yes, God is one, he doesn't have a son, he's not like his creation in any way. You know, that's God. God who is unique, not sharing his attributes with his creation. The creation does not have the attributes of God. That's basic. So then you say, okay, if you accepted that, so there are some people, Christians, who will say, yeah, that makes sense to me. That's what I believe. I just worship that God. But I'm still a Christian. I say, well, this doesn't work, you know. You can't have the two. You can't have your pie or your cake and eat it too, you know. If you're going to believe that God is one, you know, you're only going to worship that God, you can't be a Christian then anymore. Unless you mean a Christian being a true follower of Christ, in which case the best followers of Christ today are the Muslims. And you can bring the arguments to show them, you know, in the New Testament where it mentions Jesus made prostration in his prayer. You ask them, well, okay, do you prostrate when you pray? So no. I said, well, why aren't you following the way of Jesus? Jesus used to make ablution before he prayed his prayer. Are you making ablution? Oh, fine, what? Jesus used to pray at 3 points in the day. 3 specific points. Are you doing? No, why? Why? So where did your religion come from? Who are you following? Right? You know? Jesus was circumcised. Why not? The women around Jesus, they all wore veils covering themselves up. You know, when you paint the picture of Mary, they call her the Mother of God. That's their title. Hail Mary, Mother of God. Say, look at this Mother of God here. She's wearing, you know, hijab. Yes. Who are you following then? So, you know, we can try to show them through this way that really, If Christianity means for you following Jesus and worshipping God, then in Islam you find the best followers. For some people, still, to make that step is difficult because of fears. Fears, personal fears. What is my family going to say? What is my husband? What is my wife going to say? What are my children going to say? These are the fears that people have. When they become Muslims, then their family will react. They may be thrown out of their homes or whatever, these fears. You have to show them, listen here. If you believe in God, that He is the one who has destined all things, the one who will protect you from harm, He is the only one you really should depend on, then you can't have these fears. These two things don't come together. Because if it means that you fear people more than you fear God, either you fear God truly, which is the form of worship, a form of worship, to fear God, or you fear human beings. And in fact, it ends, it means that you end up worshipping them. Because you would prefer to please the human beings and displease God than to please God, even if it means displeasing human beings. You have to sort of bring them around to that understanding that true faith means submitting our emotions to God. We love God above all else. We hate disbelief above all else. We hate His displeasure above all else. And inshallah, that can help them to make that step, get over the hump. So, in summing up, as I said, I'm only touching certain aspects of each of the different groups, because each discussion could be an extensive lecture in itself. We began by saying that Da'wah, conveying the message of Islam, is a duty on every Muslim to carry to everyone around him, whether Muslim or non-Muslim. One who does not do so is cursed by Allah. It is a compulsory duty on each and every Muslim. The message is one, the oneness of Allah. As Allah said in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا. We sent to every nation a messenger, أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهُ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ, commanding them to worship Allah alone and to avoid the worship of false gods. That's the essence of the message. So that's what we have to get over. But we may have to use different means, because Allah said for us to call wisely. We have to understand the people that we are conveying that message to, so that we give them the suitable remedy for their disease, their spiritual sicknesses. We said that people are divided into two main groups: communists, capitalists, who make up the group of atheists, and the theists, divided into people of the scripture, Jews and Christians, and pagans. And each group has certain weaknesses which we need to identify. I mentioned them, I won't go back over them again. And we use them as a means of opening up the person to the Islamic view. And we said that it's very important for us to remember that we don't preach to people when we are trying to convey the word, but we're trying to teach them. And it involves listening. It involves sincerely trying to understand. And we should have that spirit of concern. Because if that concern is really there, people will feel it. If you have no concern and it's just you're supposed to tell the message, so you tell them the message and you go on, then people will feel that too. It won't attract them. It's important for us that we should really feel concern. Because if Allah had not destined for us to be guided, we would not be guided. We have a job to do. An opportunity was given to us, a golden opportunity. And with that opportunity comes responsibility. So that, inshallah, is basically the essence of what I would like to present this evening concerning da'wah to non-Muslims. And as is our usual practice, I will now give you an opportunity to raise any questions you would like. Did somebody provide some paper for the sisters to write, if they wanted to write, or people, anybody who wanted to write down any questions? You know, until that point, if people wanted to write, or those who would like to just raise their hands may just do so.
Assalamualaikum. Waalaikumsalam. How do we convince the average Buddhist who believes in, they have rules of conduct, and they believe that if they don't follow the rules of conduct, they are punished by being born again in a different form, and that this type of rebirth will go on, this cycle will continue until they are able to overcome desire, which is the bottom of all their sins. Now, how do we as Muslims counter their argument? They say, yes, some people are destined to be poor. Why does God, your Allah, allow that to happen? Some people are born rich and they remain rich at the end of their life. Now, they explain it by saying, this man is poor, he must have done something wrong in his previous life. Therefore, he is condemned or doomed to be a life of poor existence. The other man is rich, perhaps he is a good man, maybe did charitable deeds, and therefore he is enjoying life. Now, how do we counteract the arguments, or how do we...
Well, such a belief...
What's your rebirth? And let's have your view. You know, what's the Islamic view about rebirth? We know that there is no rebirth, but how do we convince them that there is no rebirth?
Well, it is something which, if you believe in it, it's very difficult for somebody to convince you otherwise. Because it is something which you cannot prove or disprove. Actually, you know, if you accept the idea that some of the ants who are walking around here were previous human beings in a previous life, you know, that's what, you know, how can I prove to you that this ant was not a human being in a previous life? You see, it's very difficult for you to prove this point. You know, this is just a case of belief.
But we could prove that the illogicality of their belief. Could there be a message?
Well, you see, if they... they use this to support the existence of, you know, evil in the world, the weak and the poor. This is an explanation, okay? We have a different explanation. I mean, what I would say is that the basis of that explanation that you have, right, where did it come from? It came from Hinduism. And Buddhism is an offshoot of Hinduism, a reform movement in Hinduism. Okay? Now, these original ideas, go back into Hinduism and see where these ideas lie. They are in the midst of a series of wild stories and everything else. How do you know that this is not just another wild story? Right? Because these scriptures are not, we don't have any evidence for their authenticity. Can you say these were revealed by God? Well, this is written down by human beings, you know, handed down only in recent times. They were supposed to have been written, you know, how many thousands and thousands of Buddha's writings. Are we certain that this is really what Buddha taught and so on and so on? Authenticity of scripture. They have no authenticity of scripture. So this is your belief. Okay, well, the Japanese believe that everything came from an egg. You know, they have some story about this egg, this primordial egg, and this egg split, and you know, how, okay, we tell them, okay, this is another story. Can you prove that this didn't happen? Well, no, we have our, well, okay. It's just a version amongst versions. You know? You don't have any authentic sources, you just have stories. Every nation has its own stories. Islam has a message which is brought, and it has authentic scriptures which it's related to. It has a complete system and a way of life which is logical from beginning to end. It's not reasonable or acceptable in one area, and then you have a mass of unreasonability connected with it. You know? I mean, the essence of what you have ended up with as a Buddhist is idol worship. You have idols. You know? So I would try to look at their system as a whole. You know, if this is from God, then what is it producing for man? You know, how does it... It covers certain aspects in terms of the morals and so on and so, but what about the economic system and all the other things? It is not a comprehensive system. Where it tries to be comprehensive, it becomes man-made. You know, like in Nepal, they have a Buddhist, the only Buddhist state in the world, right? Or, I guess, maybe a Hindu state, sorry. They have one Hindu state, and then in Sri Lanka, you have the Buddhist state, right? Okay. So, you know, the laws, where does this come from? You take it from here, there, some British law, some this law, that law, you sprinkle it all together, you know, and you come up with the law. But what is this? You know, it shows these are deficiencies in the system, where the Islamic system of laws is all revealed. It's not man-made again, where we start playing and this interest and that interest and the other interest. So I would tend to try to reach them from this point because, as I said, logically proving that we are not reborn, very difficult. I mean, we have another explanation as to what we observe. You know?
On the question of rebirth, all the people are being reborn. The population is static. There should not be an increase in population. Three sites. So if you say 2 billion, you remain 2 billion. All the next people are being born, reborn. So no new addition.
Yeah, this is one argument. Yeah, because if we say that, actually, if you go back in time, right, we see a decrease in the population heading towards a zero point. As you say, if people are reborn, how can there be increase? You know? This is one point I've mentioned before, but I never really tried it on them to see what their response is, right? They may have an explanation for it, huh? This is the one logical argument. Thank you for bringing it up, you know. This is the one logical argument that I've tried to use before, you know, in discussing in such circumstances. But I've never really actually sat down with a Buddhist and tried to use that argument on them to see, really, do they have a response to that? Do they have an explanation for it? So, if you have a Buddhist friend, perhaps you can try it out and see what they... let me know, see how effective it is.
No, but they believe that they are born in other forms. That means... Some of the men are now snakes, some of them are ants, some of them are, you know, alligators, or maybe, you know, I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, but you know, but the thing is that, you see, I don't think this would solve it, because if you go back, just as men decreased in numbers, the animals are decreasing in numbers.
No, the number of insects are supposed to be going up. I mean, according to scientists, the number, the population, outnumbered human beings.
Yeah, I understand that. But I'm just saying, if you go back in time, it was decreasing. So it meant that both man and insects increased. All of the creation living beings, they're all increased. They've shown an increase over time, right? So how do you explain that increase if, in fact, they're just being reborn, right? So this is a valid question, but... Inshallah, maybe we should try it out and find out if they do have an answer for that. But in terms of course, the reason why there's poverty and there is rich, you know, richness or wealth in this world, we believe because Allah has chosen some people to be favored with wealth over others as a means of testing them, and that this is an essential difference that has to be there for the spiritual qualities of generosity and sympathy and kindness to develop. This is the circumstances that have to be there. You could say the field for those qualities, the higher human qualities, to develop. So we see the need for it. Sister asking, you know, one tries to convey the message of Allah, but he unfortunately cannot convince anybody, right? Is it proper then to argue, you know, to try to convince people? And doesn't the Quran say that for you is your religion and for me is mine? Well, this verse of the Quran, you know, has to be looked at in within, you know, particular context, you know. Actually, this verse was revealed at a time in Mecca when the pagans offered to make a compromise with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, they said, okay, we'll accept your religion, but, you know, on condition that, you know, we'll worship Allah with you for 1 year, but the next year you have to worship the other gods along with us. We take turns, right? And, you know, Allah told the Prophet ﷺ to tell them, for you your religion and for me mine. There's no way. We cannot make a compromise like that. The religion is clear. The religion of God is clear. It does not compromise with the religion of Satan. So we have a half religion. Cannot be. So ultimately, in the end, if one tries one's best, one realizes in the end that still, you know, I have to follow my way, and if you cannot understand or reason, well, then you follow your way. I cannot make you, I cannot force you to become a Muslim, but it is still my duty to convey the message to you. Whether you accept it or you don't, it's your choice. So if a person is not successful with one individual, they should not say, well, look, you know, they give up. For me, my religion, everybody else they meet after that is, for me, my religion, you, yours. No. Because our duty is a never-ending duty. You know, Islam is not part-time. We do it today and we don't do it tomorrow. We do it at home, we don't do it at work. We do it on Friday, we don't do it during the rest of the week. No, it's not Islam. Islam is 24 hours a day. So whenever we have the opportunity to convey the message, we try to convey it. People don't want to accept it? Fine. You see, the thing is that guidance is not in our hands. So the Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّكَ لَن تَهْدِي مَنْ أَهْبَبْتَ لا تهدي من أحببت ولكن الله يهدي من يشاء. That you cannot guide those who you love or you wish to guide. Allah guides who He wishes. You may wish for that person guidance, you may convey that message to the person, but Allah guides who He pleases. If that person does not want the message, they have other concerns or whatever, then they will not be guided. Because Allah guides those who are seeking guidance. Because when Allah says He guides who He wishes, it doesn't mean an arbitrary kind of situation, you know, where we have evil livers, evil individuals, who Allah says, okay, I wish these to be guided, and He guides them. And you have good, nice, righteous people who are seeking to be guided. Allah says, I don't want to guide these people, they're not guided. No. This is not Allah. This is not justice. Allah says He does not love the oppressors, the evil. He does not guide those who don't wish guidance. He guides those who are good and who seek good. Allah is just. So we understand that in a context, we are not capable, we cannot make somebody become Muslim. We can only convey the message to them. So that's what we do. And we keep on doing it. And that is, as I said, a never-ending process, ending with our death. In this life, it's never-ending. In one, you die. When you die, that's when it ends. But as long as you are living and there are people around you, it is your job to convey the message, whether they're Muslim or non-Muslim. We convey the message in action, in words, pamphlets, whatever. We convey that message.
Very personal question, Brother Bina. May I ask you what circumstances made you to be able to this? Can you describe in a nutshell what really happened in your life that made you be able to this?
Okay, before we go to that, let us see if there are any other general questions directly related to the talk. Mm-hmm.
The Christians, how do they explain the resurrection after the burial of Christ?
How do they explain the resurrection? Well, they explain that Jesus died in the body, but did not die in the spirit. God resurrected that body. See, because how did they explain that Jesus was a man and he was God at the same time? You know, they say, well, some say, well, he's God, he was a man on the outside, but he was filled with God on the inside. You know, so the body, that physical body died, but God didn't die.
You didn't deal too much with the Jews. They don't believe really in heaven and one God. So in what way?
In terms of the Jews, what has happened is that they have made God their own personal God. You know? That just being a Jew is a guaranteed ticket to paradise. Right? And they have also given God the attributes of men. They have made God less than them in their writings, in the Talmud. You know, God seeks the permission of the rabbis before he makes certain decisions for men. In the Old Testament, God is mentioned as repenting for what he did to the Jews. So these are all, you know, things which indicate their view of God as being really like less than man in a sense. You know, they've brought God down to the level of human beings. But essentially, the message that they have in terms of the Torah, most of it, or much of it, is Islamic. And one would then ask, why is it that for every 100 people who accept Islam, maybe 99.9% are Christians and only 0.1% would be Jews? Why? If they are so close. Because they have turned the religion into nationalism.
Very born Jewish,
you know.
It is
being Jew is not just a religion; it is a race. So it's been so interwoven that so they're caught up in a situation that they're like Abu Talib. Abu Talib, who knew the truth, when the truth was presented to him on his deathbed and the Prophet ﷺ called on him to give it up and accept Allah openly, which he had done inside, but he wouldn't say it openly. He preferred to remain based on his nationalism, his pride in his tribe, the religion of the forefathers, not wanting to shame the tribe. You see? So similarly, the Jews, their nationalism, tribalism, so strong for a Jew to convert to Islam. Whoa! This is, you know, a major upheaval. I mean, that person, you know, his life is under threat. It's a major step. Like Christians in Egypt, for example. You know, the Copts, Coptic Christians in Egypt. Now you wonder. You read the Bible, those who know Arabic, you see. You read the Bible in Arabic, and you read the Quran in Arabic. The difference is like night and day. The Quran is just, you know, rhyme and rhythm and beauty, just, you know, flowing. The Bible is like reading a newspaper. Incomparable. Why are there Christian Arabs? Because for them, Christianity becomes nationality. Now, I was talking to one Egyptian Copt, you know. I started to talk to him a little bit, you know, when he found out I was Canadian and became Muslim. How, why? And I said, well, you know, because I started to explain to him about, you know, seeking the truth. And so he said, man, I was born a Christian and I will die a Christian. That's it. So that, you know, that's my family, you know, I could never give it up. Because, see, in his mind, it is, you know, that commitment is racial now. Nationalistic. So a person has to go beyond that to be able to accept the truth. Question from the sisters. After one performs Fajr prayer, can one go back to sleep? Of course. Does somebody getting an idea that we're not allowed to go back to sleep after Fajr? That's a really strange question. You know, maybe it's better the person who asked this question, they should really explain where they got the idea that it's not allowed to go back to sleep from. Huh? Sister? She left? Well, please, try and find out. The other one, regarding dua after salah, should one make dua after salah, or after salah you recite the Quran and then make dua? Well, after salah there's no special recommendation of reciting Quran. You know, Prophet Muhammad had said, you know, after salah he said, wad'u ma shi'. At this point, you call and ask Allah for whatever you wish, you know, from yourself. This is why also it is not really acceptable Islamically that after Salah, you know, in some places the Imam will turn and he starts reciting these different du'as in Arabic and everybody's Ameen, 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 Ameen. This is not from the Sunnah at all. Because then where is your own personal prayer? No personal prayer here. He's reciting Arabic, you don't understand a word he's saying. He could be cursing you and you're saying, Ameen, Ameen. You know? This is not the prayer. Huh? After the prayer, you make prayer for yourself. You ask Allah personally, in your own language. Allah understands all languages. Arabic is not holy. And the hadith which says that the language of the people of paradise is Arabic is not authentic. Another question? Question from the sisters? Okay. Just before we close, then I'll just briefly mention why I decided to become Muslim, to choose Islam. Just to say that though I was born a Christian, in a Christian family I should say, raised as a Christian, when I was in college and university, I decided to give up Christianity and become a communist because of the fact that at the time in America, there were different movements which were calling for change in the society, justice, equal distribution of wealth, etc. You know, I could see that there was oppression. People, large segments of society was oppressed. There was not justice in the society. So in seeking a movement to be a part of something which could possibly change the society, I chose to become a communist. Because Christianity was just saying basically, you know, turn the other cheek. Right? If he takes the money out of your right pocket, give him your left pocket. You know, this is, to me, it just didn't make sense. I mean, if we're going to change, if we're going to fight and struggle for change, then we have to stand up against oppression. So I became a communist and worked with different communist parties in the States and in Canada for some years. But whilst working with them, I was observing. I could see that people who were talking about changing society were themselves unchanged. You know, they were as corrupt as the next guy. The same capitalists that they were condemning and all this, but they were doing the same thing. So this thing just bothered me. If they became the controllers of the society, what is going to make it any different? And really, in the end, this is what we found out when these communist societies broke down. We saw the leaders of the people of these different societies that were, you know, talking about austerity and equal distribution of wealth, etc. These same leaders, they were living in wealth, living, you know, luxurious lives, while the rest of the population was in a state of abject poverty. That's the reality. So it bothered me. And after being with the movement there for almost 4 years, it just didn't seem to be heading anywhere. Actually, I reached the point, to tell you the truth, where I decided that the only solution was armed struggle. You had some groups in South America, what are they called now, forgotten, there's the name of one group that began what was called urban guerrilla warfare. They started actually fighting the government, you know, developing, sort of like the Shining Path now that's fighting in Chile and that similar type of, but these guys are in the countryside, whereas this other group at the time was in the cities. So this is what I felt, that one needed to start to prepare for urban guerrilla warfare, and I went to the Chinese embassy in Ottawa, because Canada still had relations with China, and I applied to go to Russia, to China, to go and study guerrilla warfare. After, when I went in there to make this application, and I met the, what is it, general secretary, somebody of the embassy, vice ambassador, whatever, you know, somebody who was way up there. And I noticed this person as we were talking, he was a chain smoker, you know, just burning and just one after the other, you know. That sort of bothered me again too, you know, that this person really has no discipline. I had given up smoking myself, you know, because I felt it was something harmful, you know, really. I was trying to discipline myself to some degree. So I felt, really, this doesn't really look good. But still, I had no choice, you know, what else was there? So when I went back to Toronto, I was informed that one friend of mine, who was on the central committee of the group that I belonged to, she was a communist, also really even more hardcore than I was. She was a Maoist. She had even memorized large portions of Mao Zedong's Red Book and everything. She used to quote from it all the time. She became a Muslim. I said, what? She became a Muslim? You know, she married this Muslim from the States. So I asked her, well, you know, let me see some literature, you know. It sort of perked my interest, you know. Why? Actually, this person who she married, he had been used to come around the different meetings that we had, and he would try to talk about, you know, Allah or Islam from different. But of course, at that time, I said, you know, the opium of the people, nonsense. You know, I'd already given up the idea of, you know, God, etc. So I really was, my mind was closed. But that sparked my interest, you know. If such a person, this is why, to some degree, though Islam, we don't depend on personalities. But the reality is that when certain personalities accept Islam, it can have a marked influence on people. You know, Muhammad Ali, Malcolm X, the person in the States, Yusuf Islam, you know. Different personalities, like Roger Garoudi, you know, Maurice Bokari, different people, you know, personalities, people who, for that person to accept Islam, it has, tends to have a sort of effect on some people, you know. And actually recently also Mike Tyson, he accepted Islam also in the United States. No, he accepted. No, I know definitely, yes. I know definitely, because I know the one of the brothers who led him in prayer in Jummah. Yeah, made Salah in the Jummah, yes, in his prison. And afterwards sat and talked with him for some half an hour. He definitely accepted Islam.
In his name, I mean, because it's something. But he was denied by his lawyers.
Yeah, because you see what happened is that he has some Christians around him, you know. You know, who, what had happened before he went into prison, he had openly become a born-again Christian. You know, at the hands of one of the preachers, you know. So it was a big embarrassment for them, so they tried to keep it quiet, you know, and that's why they were denied also. But people around there, you know, they're aware, they know it, and those people were in the prison who have been to the prison, etc., you know. So if he came out and remain a Muslim, because many people accept Islam in the prisons, but you know, when they get back out into society again, they fall back into their old friends, etc., and you know, they may fall off, you know. And they made a survey of Muslims in the prisons in America, and they found that the number is over 100,000 who accepted Islam in the prisons in America, you know, over the last 5 to 10 years. You know, it means Islam is spreading very rapidly there, and there are programs right now to try to, you know, to help in that spread, you know, getting Qurans into the prisons, etc., because the prison circumstance provides an opportunity for people to think. You see, the life in America is so fast. You're growing up, you know, you're going to parties, and you know, there's drugs out there, and you know, everything is just running so fast around you, television, music, everything. So you don't have time to think. So when people get up in a jail, in a cell, you know, for the first time in their lives, they have no place to go, nothing to do, right? So then you end up starting to think. So for a number of them who have been presented with Islam, that became obvious. And this is also why Islam is spreading also in the military. I mentioned to you before, you know, after the Gulf War, over 3,000 people had accepted Islam here from the American military. Why? And Islam, since they went back, you know, it's continuing to spread quite rapidly there, because again, the army is a similar circumstance. You know, you are cut off from society for large periods of time. You're on your own, you know, guard duty or whatever, you know. You're sort of isolated to a large degree, almost like a prison. This also gives a chance for people to reflect. Anyway, the point is that when this woman accepted Islam, it caused me to say, okay, let me have another look. And I got this book called the Islam, the Misunderstood Religion by Muhammad Qutb. This book actually convinced me, after just reading this book alone, it convinced me that Islam was the best system. Belief in God, it hadn't convinced me actually. But it convinced me, at least from a political point of view, that what Islam had to offer in terms of the system, it made most sense, was the most practical. So that started me now on the road to looking into other aspects of Islam. I read, you know, Towards Understanding Islam, and books like this by Maududi. I did a lot of reading, and then I found myself defending Islam. I went to a stage where, you know, I was still involved in this political situation, but I found myself under different circumstances defending Islam, you know. And I remember even on one occasion, somebody, after hearing me talk and defend Islam, he said to me, "You're going to become a Muslim." You know, actually, when the person said that to me, I said to myself, "No, I won't." You know, just because you said it, I won't. You know, but of course, that process was ongoing. You know, without me really realizing it. And the last point, actually, for me, which really brought me over the hump, really accepting the idea of God, was a particular occasion. I was living in a commune. Commune is a home, it's like a house, where each person has a bedroom in it. It's not owned by a family or anything, you know. Each person, you know, a guy may have one bedroom, a woman may have another bedroom. It's shared, we all share the kitchen. It's called a commune, right? This is where the idea of communism comes from, right? Living together in this fashion. So I had my own room, and I was lying in my bed, resting. Some people had come in the room and were reading, because I had a large collection of books. They were reading some of my books, sitting at a table, not too far away from me, but they were sitting down reading some of the books. And I was lying there in a state, you know, of half sleep, half wake. I was asleep, but I could hear them, you know, I was aware of the light where they were. Then I started to go into like a dream. And I found myself with my bicycle. I used to ride a bicycle at that time, you know, just for health reasons, just to keep fit, etc. And I found myself with my bicycle going into a warehouse, a large building, right? I went in the door, and it was all dark inside there. And as I was going in, I started to get this kind of fear, you know, that if I go in, I may never be able to get out, you know. But I still kept going in, and I would always turn back to make sure that the doorway was still there, you know, where the light was coming in, so I knew my way back out again. But I had this fear coming over me that I might go in too far and I won't be able to see the light, I won't be able to get out. But I kept going, and of course, I turned at one point and there was no light. So I was in complete darkness. And a really powerful wave of fear went over me, that if I don't get out, I will never get out. You know, it was like death. I felt I was dying, I was going to die if I didn't get out. So I started to scream to the people in the room to help me get up, you know, wake me up, get me out. You know, I was calling out, "Help me, help me." But what happened is that as I screamed, it wouldn't come out my mouth, you know, it was just like, it was just in my throat. I'm screaming, my brain is screaming, but it just wouldn't come out my mouth. So they couldn't hear me. And I'm screaming there. Then I just reached a point where I gave up. I realized that those people could not help me, and I couldn't help myself. I gave up. And as soon as I gave up, I woke up. Okay? That sort of just, it just hit me, you know, that obviously there is that power which is greater than us. Because I couldn't save myself. Those people in the room couldn't save me. You know, obviously, someone or something saved me. You know, in that sense, right? And that just sort of reinforced in my mind the idea, you know, of God, that supreme being. You could say it's like a sort of a spiritual kind of experience, you know, or whatever. But that was the sort of turning point for me. That just clicked. And after that, then I just started to learn the prayer and, you know, learn the other parts of Islam, and then I accepted Islam shortly after that. Okay? So, inshallah, we've come to the end. And I hope, inshallah, that what we have discussed here and, you know, what we have presented here is not an exercise in academics, right? An academic class. you've taken mental notes, you know, but something of Islam, some aspect of Islam that we need to live, not just to record, to regurgitate, to bring up again at another occasion or whatever, but something which would help us to live in accordance with the teachings of Islam. Because da'wah is a part of the Muslim's life. Without da'wah, he is dying or dead. So I hope inshallah, you know, all of us would reflect on this responsibility, the grave sins of not fulfilling this responsibility, and to try to apply Islam in our lives realistically. InshaAllah. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And inshaAllah I will be traveling this Wednesday, so for about a month and a half. So inshaAllah on my return, then we can arrange another session. But I would hope that in the course of this time, you know, for the next month and a half, that you would make arrangements with, you know, somebody else to come and to give a talk, so that the distance between, you know, to try and keep it on that regular monthly basis.
We don't need to go there. Steve will ask for authorization of da'wah later.
You don't need to ask for me?
We had that difficulty.
In the beginning or each time?
No.
Just in the beginning.
So now, for you, no problem, because always when I say Brother Bilal comes, there will be no any difficulty.
Mm.
But if anyone else comes,
Well, the Brother Abdul Rahman Damashqiya,
has he got any authorization?
Yeah, he has authorization. You know, he works with Darul Iftah and all this kind of thing. So I'm sure he can bring some paperwork which would make it easy for him to be accepted here. Yeah, I'll give you his phone number, inshallah.
In the Islamic Journal, that's Tuesday at 7 o'clock. And then there will be some newspaper articles, Riyadh Daily, about these topics. Just other information sources for you. Thank you again for your time and your patience. As-salamu alaykum. While the ladies go out for the food, if the men have any more questions of my brother or anyone on anything, we can continue. Do you want? I'm sorry to approach. Okay. Invite them to Islam. This is practical. You know what happens? What happens? You see, inviting to Islam doesn't mean that every time you see them, you tell them you have to be a Muslim. You have to be a Muslim. No, inviting to Islam has many, many different ways. You might invite them over to your house. You might have a movie, you know, which is about Islam, something like that. You show it, you know. You may go with them on a picnic with some other families and that, and use it as an opportunity. You know. Yeah, you know, your own practice, you're dealing with them in an honest way, in a kind way, in a just way. I mean, this is all part of da'wah. Da'wah encompasses all of it, right? So, I mean, don't feel that the only way that we can express friendship is, you know, through joining them in their celebrations and giving them cards and giving them gifts. Their right is to receive the word of Allah. That is the fundamental right, and that is the most important. Everything else is inconsequential. I mean, they have a right in terms of practicing their own religion, as long as this is not, you know, propagated in the society. They can like to do it on their own in their homes or whatever. They have that right. But the right that they have from us is fundamentally to convey the message of Islam to them. And any of us who does not do that is a sinner. And that's the point that we should be very concerned about. That we find ourselves in circumstances where we are sitting or we're working with non-Muslims and we are not conveying to them Islam.
I think one thing is that we are all ambassadors of Islam by default, whether or not we like it. By our actions, Islam may be judged. Now, to those people from the West who don't know anything about Islam, the only thing they would have which to base Islam is on our actions. But I tell them in retrospect, what if I were Muslim and you're, say, in the West, and I watch about Northern Ireland on television? Should I assume that Christianity permits killing and, you know, bombing and maiming and all that? I said, no, you know, it's not that simple not to do that. But unfortunately for them, they don't have a frame of reference because there isn't much information. But when you're in the company, you know, Westerners have a taboo about talking about details of religion. You don't ask them if they pray directly because many get upset. But I think the key thing is, by our act, we have to be especially careful in their presence to have appropriate actions and not to to do things wrong, because I said they may come to the wrong conclusion. Not only are we punished for what we did wrong, but for having given them the bad impression of what we have done. I think the key thing is every good deed is charity. You can talk a lot about Islam without using words which have very negative meanings to the Westerner. The words Muslim and Islam have been slandered and have very negative impressions. But you can just by saying, well, I'm not going to say good morning to you, I'm going to say peace. How are you going to get mad at me about that? You might say the morning's not good, but you can't be upset at me if I say peace to you. Or that even a smile can be charity. You can find ways around to introduce them to Islamic concepts and make them receptive slowly. It takes a long time. But I think the key thing is, you know, we have to persevere and be careful what we do in their